One of the greatest disasters that has ever befallen our country is the so-called sexual revolution. It promised liberty from prudery. It promised a hope of utopia where supposedly everyone would have their thirst quenched without cost and without any consequences whatsoever. But the bait was switched, and when our country swallowed the lie of sexual liberation that was being sold in those days, the reality proved far different than the promised hope of utopia. We saw incidents of rape skyrocket through the roof, statistically speaking. We saw an unprecedented number of marriages destroyed as a result of that supposed revolution. Sexually transmitted diseases exploded across our land, a new one emerging every year, more deadly than the one before, to the point that today anyone who is promiscuous is basically playing Russian roulette with their body. They don't know which encounter is actually going to kill them. That's how bad it's gotten. And then, of course, there's the unspeakable torture and murder of 45 million unborn children, precious in God's sight, made in His image, the fruit of the womb. And that is the fruit, that is the result of the so-called sexual revolution. In 1980, for the first time in our country, we hit the mark of 1 million new children every year caught up in the terrible grind of divorce of their parents. 26 years later, we've hit that mark every single year, to the point now that for 26 years, we now have 26 million children who've seen their parents wreck their lives through divorce. Time magazine, a couple of years ago, ran a story, a cover story actually, What Divorce Does to Kids. And the subtitle read, New research says that the long-term damage is worse than you thought. Should unhappy parents stay hitched? And it seems the assumption of that magazine and the assumption of many people in our culture is that divorce had no victims among the children. The children actually, we were told, benefit from divorce. They're better off if their parents split up. But the research shows the exact opposite and shows today that the impact on children of divorce is devastating, and they don't get over it, and they don't easily bounce back as many people believed in that day. The truth is, the so-called sexual revolution has not liberated one single person. Instead, it has enslaved millions upon millions, and it's brought misery, despair, and discouragement to untold lives. And most tragically, to the unborn babies who were murdered before they had a chance to even begin life, as well as those thousands and now millions of children of divorce who suffer from the results of that. Well, the purveyors of this misery and despair and destruction are really not content with the catastrophe that they've brought upon our nation. They're not finished yet because they aim at the complete destruction of the family. That's their goal. And the complete redefinition of marriage to define marriage out of existence. And furthermore, their goal is to enlarge the power and the scope of government, state government, to replace all the God-ordained functions of the family, so that the family becomes not only extinct, but also the family becomes irrelevant because it's replaced by the civil government. Well, we find ourselves in a day that is extremely dark in this area of life, and there's none of us in this room this morning that has been untouched by this catastrophe, whether very personally in our own family or whether people we know and relationships that we have whose lives have been affected by this disaster. Is there hope? Yes, there is hope, and the hope is found here in God's holy word. There is hope for our society as a whole. You know, we are not the only civilization in the world that has begun down this suicidal path of destruction, misery, and despair. The first century Roman world also plunged into this suicidal destruction. It was the world in which the Apostle Paul and his band of missionaries preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaimed the freedom, the true liberation, the true freedom that was available in Christ, and not in the kind of sexual bondage that this sexual revolution has spawned. And the message that Paul brought to the people of Thessalonica is a very relevant message for you and I today. It's a message of hope. It's a message of freedom and liberation. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. At this point in the epistle, Paul does what he almost without fail does in all of his letters. He turns a corner. He turns a corner to talk about the practical application of everything he has taught up to this point in time. So he's taught them a lot of truths, and now he's going to apply that truth in very practical ways. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul urges them here, and he exhorts them here, to excel in living for Christ, to walk in a manner that pleases God. You know, if I were to just sum it up, that's the goal of the Christian life, to live a life that pleases God and a life that does everything to the glory of God. That's what the Christian life is all about. To ultimately hear on that day when we meet him face to face, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. To hear from our Lord that he was pleased with our life, pleased with how we served him. And you know, that's an achievable goal, to live a life pleasing to our Lord, because God never commands us to do something that we are incapable of doing. Now, of course, it's not in our own power and our own strength that we're capable of living a life pleasing to the Lord. It's by the power of God's Holy Spirit living in us that empowers us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. But it is an achievable goal. And striving earnestly for holiness is what we should be about. It should be the characteristic of our life, that we desire to be more and more like Christ. After all, if you think of it in this perspective, it's what we were made to be. You see, when God designed human beings at the beginning, he made us in the image of God. And it's because of sin that we have fallen from the glory that he made us to be. We've all fallen short of that glory that he made us for in the image of God. And so pursuing holiness, in a sense, is really restoring that design that he had for us as human beings, that we would live to the glory of God, that we would be in the image of God that we are created to be, a life pleasing to God. So in a sense, to strive for holiness is to live the life, the purposeful life that Christ has set us here on earth to live. Now notice what Paul does here. He's commending the believers for having started out well on the path of holiness. He commends them that they are on the road to holiness, but he wants to see them excel. He wants to see them abound in it. He wants to see them exercise themselves to godliness. And this applies directly to each one of us. You see, no matter where you're at in your Christian life, if you're just down here at the beginning of things or you're well advanced in years, spiritually speaking, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, you should not be content to remain where you're at. You should be striving to go higher, striving to climb higher and to go on in Christ to please God in every way in your life. Years ago, when I lived in Colorado, I did some mountain climbing of the 14ers in Colorado. I think there's 53 of the mountains that are above 14,000 feet. And enjoyed doing the mountain climbing. But oftentimes when you were climbing, at certain points in the climb, you really could no longer see the peak that you were aiming for. You could see a high point ahead of you, and you would reach that high point and discover, oh, wow, I've got a lot further to go. The actual peak is way up there. And so it could be a great discouragement. And I discovered that in addition to the physical strain of mountain climbing, half the battle was really a mental battle, an attitudinal battle that said, that looks like the peak, but it's probably not the peak. And when I get there, I'm going to be able to see the actual peak. And so being prepared mentally not to be disappointed when I reach this level, realizing that I wasn't there yet, realizing when I reach that level, I will be able to see where I'm headed. I'll be able to see the ultimate goal. So discouragement or disappointment, in a sense, was half the battle in climbing the mountain. Well, I think it's that way in the Christian life. Oftentimes, the greatest defeat we face, spiritually speaking, is discouragement. That is, we may be striving for a goal spiritually, and we may be fighting against a certain sin in our life, and when we finally achieve this, we say, wow, I've arrived, but then we look and see how far we've got to go now to be fully Christ-like. And that point may be a point of such discouragement that a Christian says, well, if that's how much work it takes, I'm not going to keep moving on. And it's that temptation to discouragement that we need to avoid if we are to do, as Paul says here, to abound more and more, to keep on moving on up the mountain of becoming Christ-like in every way. If we allow discouragement to invade our soul, the result is we won't keep on climbing in Christ's likeness. We won't abound more and more. But the truth is, if we don't do that, we will miss out on the very best in life. I know that because Jesus said so. Look, I've printed it there in the bulletin, John 10:10. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Do you realize that? The Christ-like life is the most abundant life. Why is that so? We were created to be in the image of God, to reflect God's image in every aspect of our being. We are created to be holy. Just like the fish was created to swim in the water, and if it's taken out of the water, it's going to die. So if we live our lives in obedience to God's command, we live a holy life, we will live as we were designed to live. And therefore, we'll experience, as Jesus said here, life more abundantly. That's what we were made for. We will miss out on that if we quit striving and quit moving forward and quit climbing the mountain of Christ-likeness. Furthermore, if we are striving towards Christ-likeness, the more we become Christ-like, the greater freedom we have. The fish is not free when it's out of the water. The fish is dying when it's out of the water. The fish is truly free when it's fully in the water, doing what it's designed to do. And so you and I will experience freedom when we are fully Christ-like. And the degree to which we achieve Christ-likeness will be the degree to which we have freedom. You see, that's why the lie of the sexual revolution is so deceptive. People think, oh, if I get outside this glass wall, oh, if I get out of the water, if I get out of the restraints and the constrictions on my life, I'm going to be free. I'm going to be liberated. No, they're not. They're going to begin dying just as the fish out of the water begins dying once it's taken out of the water. True freedom is experienced when we fulfill what God designed us to be and to do. That's the abundant life that Christ has designed for us. Well, we spoke last week about knowing God's decision-making in our life and knowing what God's will is and God's direction for us. Notice what it says here in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. You want the will of God for your life? Here it is in two words. The will of God for every single believer is this: your sanctification. That's a big $10 theological word. What does it mean, your sanctification? It simply means the work of God in you by which you are made completely Christ-like. You see, God is working and striving and seeking to make you Christ-like if you'll cooperate. If you'll go along with His plan and His program, He's going to make you more and more Christ-like as you go on in your Christian life. To be sanctified means to be set apart to God, wholly devoted to Him, fully Christ-like. And the question we should be asking ourselves as we evaluate our lives is, what am I becoming like? I'm on a path. I'm going in a certain direction. Am I becoming more like Christ as the years go on in my life? If I were to measure myself last year, last summer, versus this summer and where I'm at, am I striving and moving forward? Am I becoming more like Christ? Or am I becoming less like Christ? Those are the only two options. I'm either becoming more like Christ or more un-Christ-like. Sanctification is the work of God in us to make us completely like Christ. How is it accomplished? Well, Jesus tells us in His high priestly prayer. Let me just read it for you there. John 17:17. He's praying to God on behalf of His disciples, and He says this: Father, sanctify them, that is the disciples, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, we need the word of God if we're going to be sanctified. As we study this word and memorize it, meditate it, make it part of our lives, it will transform us, it will change us, it will make us more like Christ. God's truth will accomplish that if we allow His work to do that in us. Now, you notice back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, Paul says to the believers, you know the commandments that we've given to you. You've got them already. And actually, there's a very interesting word picture going on there. The word for know the commandments that I've passed on to you is a military term, a term that was used in the army when the army was arrayed for battle and all ready for battle. The general would give the order. He would give the command regarding that battle and how the battle was to be conducted. And he'd pass it on down to his lieutenant. And the lieutenant would pass it on down to the inferior officer. And eventually it would come down to the front line, the foot soldiers there in the front line. And they would pass it on from one to another till the orders of the general were known by every single soldier as they marched forward into battle. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm just the messenger. I didn't make up these commands. These commands come from the chief commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ himself. He's issued these commands to me, and I'm passing them on to you just as a good messenger in the army would do. And so that's a picture we have here of the commandments of God our Father through Jesus Christ traveling down the chain of command to you and I. Therefore, these commands Paul's giving, he says, these commands aren't mine. They come from the Lord with the full authority and full weight of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's God's word we need to accomplish in us the work of sanctification. The second way sanctification is accomplished in us is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. If you keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews 12, just about at the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 10 reads this way. For they indeed, and the writer here is referring to our human fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. When we were raised, if we were raised by wise fathers, they disciplined us, they chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, that is, that we may be sanctified in Christ. God the Father, far better than any human father, disciplines us, he chastens us, he works in our life to make us holy, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So it's accomplished, sanctification is accomplished by the discipline of the Lord in our lives. So if you're going through suffering, if you're going through trials, if you've got troubles in your life, if you've got problems in your life, it may be God who is working through those problems to accomplish in you the work of sanctification. James, the writer of the next book, and we won't look at it, he says, the result of that, if you know that it's God working in you through these trials and troubles and difficulties, if you know that's what's going on, then you have cause to rejoice. Rejoice that God is working on you to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. So that's how sanctification takes place, through the Word of God and through the discipline of God in our lives. The will of God is your sanctification. That's his goal for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to speak, as we look at the rest of this chapter, of three areas that sanctification takes place in practical application of that truth. The first area we're just going to glance at this morning, he addresses sanctification in the bedroom. What does sanctification mean in our sexual life? And it will help us in studying this to know a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. It was a major port city on the Aegean Sea. Therefore, like most port cities, had a lot of sailors coming in on a regular basis. And therefore, it was a town filled with all kinds of sexual vices. In addition to that, in the Roman Empire at that point in time, men and women thought nothing was wrong at all with fornication. That is, sexual relations between two people who are not married to one another and who are not married at all in that fact. They thought it was perfectly normal for people who are not married to engage in fornication. They expected it. Does that sound similar to today? Think about it. I've had discussions with people who said, well, of course they have to distribute condoms in the government-run schools. We've got to do that because these kids are going to be fornicating anyway. So we got to try to protect them. We got to teach them how to do this. It's like, what? Their assumption is that kids do not have self-control. Kids cannot possibly abstain. Kids will go on fornicating, and therefore, let's give them condoms so they know how to do it. Everybody's doing it. Well, that's the mindset of Thessalonica, that the people are going to fornicate, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's commonplace. Actually, it was part of their religious life, believe it or not. That's how perverted and distorted that fornication and adultery in the city of Thessalonica were practiced as part of their pagan rituals in the temple. So if you went to the temple in the city of Thessalonica, it was lined with prostitutes. And that's what took place in the temple. Shocking to us. It's today the only a small minority that try to keep it secret that practice that. Satanists, people at the Bohemian Grove, which actually includes some very household names that are involved in this kind of satanic ritual of perversion, really. That's taking place, but today it's much more secretive than it was in that day. It was wide open. So if a person became a Christian and they used to go to the temple, the idolatrous temple, and, quote, worship in that temple, they had a real problem in their life. That sexually speaking, they thought that was fine, and they had a hard problem looking at God's law and God's word and bringing their life into submission to God's word. Well, you know a society's direction by what it considers right and wrong. If a society says what is good is evil and what is evil is good, if they've reversed all those values, you know that that society is on the road to absolute destruction. And you know that is where we are headed today unless there is repentance, revival, and a return to God's standards. Not only have they slated the destruction of marriage, what's taking place here in Maryland, very, very importantly, is going to affect the rest of the country. If same-sex marriage, which is not marriage at all, but what they call same-sex marriage, takes place in Maryland, it'll be different than what happened in Massachusetts. In Massachusetts, they limited that, whatever you call it, it's not marriage, it's idiocy, but they limited it to their own state. That is, if you were in the state, both people in the state, then you could receive one of these licenses, but it only applied in that state, and if you left that state, it was no longer valid. It was only in Massachusetts. Therefore, it just affected the perverted Republic of Massachusetts. In Maryland, if our marriage law is overturned, which I fully expect the wicked lawyers who are wearing black robes are going to do in December or January of this year, if they do that, it will affect all 50 states of the Union, because not like Massachusetts, it won't limit it to that own, their own state. It will allow people to come in to Maryland, get their quote-unquote license, and return to their state and demand that that state recognize it as marriage. And so we're even in a worse situation as a state in terms of bringing about the destruction of God's holy institution of marriage in our land. But in that day, they had an attitude in Thessalonica, anything goes, no problem, do whatever you want, whatever floats your boat. The result was sexual bondage on a massive scale for the people in the city of Thessalonica, as well as throughout the Roman world, if you read the history of what things were like in that day. But you realize that the message of the gospel the Apostle Paul brings is a message of freedom, is a message of deliverance from bondage, because you're free in Christ when you are obedient to God's commands, like the fish in the water. If you are disobedient, like the fish out of the water, you are dying every moment you are out of obedience to Christ. To understand, particularly in our day, where the perversion has swept over many people's thinking, including many Christians' thinking, we need to think biblically about this subject. And first off, that means we need to think biblically about our bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, where Paul gives us very important understanding about our bodies and the perspective we need to have regarding our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. He says, "Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He draws a parallel here between our eating. Our digestive tract was designed to digest food. That's what it's for. If you try to put motor oil into it or gasoline or something else, it's going to destroy it. It's not designed for anything else but food. It functions well when we give it good food. It doesn't function well if we give it junk food. Likewise, he says, our bodies are made for what? Our bodies are made for the Lord, and the Lord for our bodies. Our bodies are not made for fornication. And so if we engage in fornication, or as we're going to see, any of the other sexual sins, it destroys our own bodies. It harms our bodies because our bodies were not made to do that. Just like the fish was not made to live out of the water, our body was not made for fornication or for any other type of sexual sin. It brings death. It does not bring life. It results in harm to us, immediate harm to us. Wonder why the large number of sexually transmitted diseases are ravaging our country and the whole world for that matter? It's because the body was not made for fornication or any sexual immorality. And a person who practices sexual immorality brings disease, death, and destruction upon themselves. It is the law of God. And the people who oppose the law of God say, oh, we got to treat this disease and solve this problem and that. they can't ultimately solve all the problems that they're creating by violating the law of God. You cannot vote and say, we're going to eliminate the law of gravity. And therefore, if I jump off a 10-story building, I'm not going to have any injury to myself. If you jump off that, it doesn't matter what you decided. You jump off the building. The law of gravity brings you down and breaks you against the rock. And so it is with the law of God. You violate the law of God, it will break you. You will not ultimately be able to break the law of God. So it is with God's commands. Obey them and you will experience blessing. Disobey them and the curse will fall upon you regardless of your situation. It's inevitable and it's unavoidable. And so if you want the greatest blessing in life regarding marriage, then you do all you can, Paul says, to abstain from every form of sexual immorality. By the way, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, some translations use the word fornication for sexual immorality, and that's appropriate. It's translating the word in the original language, pornea, the term from which in our language we derive the word pornography. And this term pornea does refer to fornication, but it also refers to all other sexual sins as well. And we are to keep ourselves apart from all of those sexual sins. So we need to understand, what does pornea cover? What categories of sin does it cover? Now, in another day and time, this would have been a no-brainer. We wouldn't even have to mention this whatsoever. But in our day, we have to talk about it because people have distorted and twisted the Word of God, one of which is James B. Nelson. I picked up his book to see what the evildoers were saying. He is a seminary professor at United Theological Seminary of the Twin Cities. And as I read segments of his book, I discovered that he is a servant of Satan. Let me illustrate to you how this man, although he has a title as a seminary professor, is really a servant of Satan. So here's what this servant of Satan is trying to train pastors to think like this. Notice this first lie, he said. The Bible never gives concrete guidance regarding premarital sex, or in other words, fornication. Basically, this man says the Bible never condemns fornication. It never says fornication is a sin. That's an out-and-out lie, flat-out lie, an outrageous lie. But this is what this seminary professor was teaching pastors. He goes on to say that the judgment which God brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not a condemnation of homosexual activity. Oh, it was a condemnation of inhospitality. They didn't serve him tea and crumpets, I guess. And so, what? That's absolutely ludicrous. But that's what this liar was saying, this servant of Satan. And then he really goes off the deep end. And it's interesting to, I'm going to quote what he says here, because I have encountered this statement from just about every sodomite I have ever had a debate, discussion, or carrying on with about what God's Word says about the Bible. They have said almost the exact words out of this man's mouth. Perhaps this man's the origin of this lie. I don't know. Well, Satan's the origin of this lie, but this servant of Satan certainly has fomented it. He says this, in the New Testament, we have no record of any words of Jesus about homosexuality. Have you heard that lie? I've heard it so many times, I'm sick of it. Well, let me show you that that's a flat-out lie. If you have your bulletin insert on the back of it, it's a little short article I wrote. What did Jesus teach about homosexuality? When Jesus taught on sexual ethics, he frequently used the Greek term porneia. From its many uses in the New Testament of this term, it's clearly shown to refer to a wide variety of sexual immorality. In other words, it's not limited to one form. It's many forms. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it refers to incest. In 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, in Revelation 2, 14 and 20, it refers to prostitution. In Romans chapter 1, it refers to both male and female homosexual lesbian relations. In John 8, 41 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11 and 1 Corinthians 7, 2, it refers to both male and female unmarried heterosexual relations. In other words, what the Bible calls fornication. And then go on to Matthew chapter 5, verses 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9. Here it refers to both male and female married heterosexual relations with someone other than your spouse, what the Bible calls adultery. In the passage before us this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, as well as Acts 15, 20, Acts 15, 29, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Ephesians 5, 3, it refers to all sexual sins, covers the whole category of sexual sins, not just one. So the claiming Jesus never spoke about homosexual acts ignores an honest examination of the New Testament in its original language. Furthermore, a person must deny that Jesus relied upon the Old Testament scripture regarding sexual ethics in his teaching to make any such claim. Whatever Jesus teaches in the gospel is based on the Old Testament. We have that from his own mouth. Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So whenever Jesus teaches, he's teaching based on the Old Testament. Well over 40 times it's written in the scriptures, Jesus said, "It is written." And then he goes on after that phrase to quote or paraphrase a corresponding Old Testament passage, treating the Old Testament as the absolute authority. So one would have to posit that Jesus was completely ignorant of Leviticus chapter 18, which is the Old Testament list of all the forbidden sexual activities. You'd have to say that Jesus had never read or was completely ignorant of Leviticus 18, a claim that is actually impossible, because when Jesus, he referred to at least twice, Matthew 19:17 and Luke 10:28, to Leviticus 18. And so you'd have to say that Jesus didn't know Leviticus 18, he never referred to Leviticus 18, and he had no intention of referring to Leviticus 18 when he used the term porneia in forbidding all sexual sin. And so the list of sexual sins in Leviticus 18 actually forms the basis of Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics in his ministry here on earth, and then furthermore, his ministry in heaven today. In his message of rebuke of the sexual sins directly given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he uses the same term, covering all those sexual sins. Therefore, we conclude that when Jesus used the term porneia, he was referring to all the sexual sins listed in Leviticus 18, and he knew that he was referring to all of those sins. He used the term porneia 7 different times in the Gospels and then 3 times in the book of Revelation. Therefore, Jesus very clearly and very explicitly condemns homosexual activity. And it's a flagrant lie to say that Jesus did not speak at all regarding these things. So what constitutes this universe of meaning of this term porneia? Fornication, adultery, incest, prostitution, sodomy, and even the gross thing of bestiality. As Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we should abstain, we should have nothing to do, we should be completely apart, completely separate from all of those sins. We're to have nothing to do with them. Never. As Christians, there's only one righteous expression of our God-designed sexuality, and that is the marriage bed and the marriage bed alone. As the fish, we will experience God's blessing when we obey God's law, when we stay in the fishbowl rather than seek so-called freedom outside that fishbowl. God's standard is clear for each one of us. Abstinence before marriage, faithfulness in marriage. Let's pray. God, our Father, we live in a wicked, evil, depraved society, constantly bombarding us with messages contrary to your law and your word. Pray that you would help us guard our hearts and minds and cleanse us from the filth through which we either do travel or have traveled, so that we would not be affected by the wickedness of this world, rather that we'd be righteous, pure, holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.